Well, as I have shared before, one of the hardest parts of preaching like this, where you're not preaching through a book or Dr. T just said, hey, just do this topic or go through a series, is trying to figure out what to preach on. It's not that there's nothing to talk about, it's just your mind is just racing. Mine is. I'll sit at my desk, I've got a million things flowing through my mind, and it almost paralyzes me. I spend more time thinking about that than I do the actual lesson. Well, eventually you got to make up your mind or you're run out of time. So I finally landed on something that we can look at today and Lord willing next Lord's Day. And it's a concern or topic that I kept coming back to, and is this relationship between the practical, that is living the Christian life, and the doctrinal, that is doing theology. And I think the reason why I keep coming back to this topic is because as I have observed those who profess to be Christians, especially on social media, you'll see this emphasis placed on living out the faith. Especially nowadays, you see a lot of talk about social justice and loving our neighbors and combating racism and immigration, a lot of practical stuff. But I see lesser emphasis, if any at all, on doing theology, on study. In fact, I've seen some people get all weird on you when you even bring up theology, or systematic theology, or doctrine. Like these are curse words. I've been told that, that theology stuff, that's what prideful people do, waste their time on. People just want to argue and debate things. Especially right now, in this political season, I've seen quite a few people say, hey, this is when we need to get our act together. We need to live out our faith. We need to, love our neighbors. We need to start reaching the world for Christ. That's the only way we're going to change our country. Which, as it stands, there's nothing necessarily wrong with what they're saying. But sadly, that is oftentimes thrown out there as an alternative to studying and doing theology. In the minds of many, you have to do either one or the other. Either concern yourself with loving God and loving your neighbor, or waste your time doing theology. And so that's why the question keeps coming back to me. Is it really an either-or scenario? I mean, it doesn't seem on the surface that it is, that these things are contrary to one another, thus forcing a person to do one or the other. Can't we do both? Are we required to do both? And I suppose the most important question we need to ask is, what does God say about this relationship? What does He require of us? Does He tell us to do one or the other or both? And so exploring this relationship between living out our faith and studying theology is what I want us to look at the next two Lord's Day, Lord's willing. And there are quite a few passages that we can look at. In fact, initially this was going to start off as more of a topical thing. But the verses that kept coming back to me over and over again was Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time in. So if you have your Bible, please turn there with me. Again, this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. And before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have today and for this means of grace you have given to us, particularly in your word. Lord, as we now open that word and consider what you have to say to us, open our eyes and ears to your truth. Teach us, O Father, convict us, and conform us into the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I have a pretty simple outline of what we are going to consider here from these two verses. There's basically four parts. But you'll notice, Paul here talks about us offering up to God that which is our reasonable service, or your translation may say spiritual worship. Or the Young's Literal says intelligent service. So I think that we can all agree that this reasonable service, whatever Paul is talking about, is a very practical thing. And so as we look at what Paul has to say about this practical thing that he calls reasonable service, we will consider, one, the nature of this service, two, the basis of this service, and the next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at, three, the means of this service, and then the outcome of this service. And my hope and prayer is that as we consider these four points from these two verses, we will walk away with a better understanding of the relationship between living out our faith, the practical, and doing theology. Now, this may seem a little out of order, considering that it is the first half of verse 1 that deals with the basis for this service, and the second half of verse 2 that deals with the nature. But given my primary emphasis is to look at this relationship between the practical and doing theology, I want us to first look at, one, the nature of this service, so that we can establish first just what exactly it is that we're talking about before we get into the basis for what we are talking about. Again, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice again that the first half of this verse gives us the basis or reason for the service. You see these in the words therefore and the word by. And we're going to come back to that in a second. It's the second half, which starts with the word to, that then gives us the nature of what it is we are supposed to be doing. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what exactly is this? What does it mean? Well, Paul is literally exhorting believers to offer their bodies as a sacrifice to God. This word used by Paul here, translated as sacrifice, is exactly what you think it is. This is a general term for animal sacrifice, slaughter. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this is the word that is the usual translation of both the Hebrew word for sacrifice and gift offering. In the New Testament, it often refers to animal sacrifice offered in the temple. Jesus' death and suffering are also presented to us as a sacrifice. Now, we live in a day and age where I think it's safe to say none of us have participated in or even witnessed an animal sacrifice. At least I don't hope so. But such wasn't the case to Paul's original audience. Sacrifices were common in those days. What Paul says here must have jolted them a bit. Here he tells his audience that not that they are to bring a sacrifice to the Lord to be slaughtered, but that we ourselves are to be sacrificed. That we are to present or offer up our bodies as a sacrifice to God. Now I suppose some wise guy in the back, getting all smart alecky, might say, well, Paul, hold on for a second. I hate to break the bad news to you, but we live in the new covenant now. Sacrifices are no longer required. That was part of the old administration. All those animal sacrifices pointed us to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would make. And since he accomplished that, sacrifices are over with, right? Well, there is some truth to that. After all, it was Paul who himself tells us in Hebrews 7 that our high priest, Jesus Christ, quote, has no need, like those high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. But notice, beloved, this was a sacrifice for sins. A sacrifice for sins is not what Paul is calling us to here in Romans chapter 12. It is a different type of sacrifice. And so the new administration of the covenant of grace is not without sacrifices. It's not without a temple. We just have to be specific as to what type of sacrifices we're talking about. In Peter 2, for example, Peter writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in speaking of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 14 states, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Clearly, then, sacrifices are still a part of the new administration of the covenant of grace. But the type of sacrifice spoken of here in Romans 12 is not one that deals with us satisfying the penalty of our sins. Indeed, such a notion would be wrong and blasphemous. It was Christ and Christ alone who satisfied the death penalty for our sins. But notice here, Paul designates this as something different. He calls this a living sacrifice. Peter used the same language. We are living stones. So we're not sacrificing in order to atone for our sins, the penalty for our sins, which is death. But we are sacrificing because our sins have already been atoned for. So we are to present our sacrifice to God, but what exactly are we presenting? Paul writes, to present your bodies. Now, there's been some debate as to what exactly is meant by this term body. Is Paul dealing with solely our physical body, or is this a figure of speech for something else? Well, like what Calvin states here, he says, quote, "By bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes," end quote. So Calvin says the word body here refers to the whole person. It's not just our physical body that's in view. It's the whole man. However, it certainly does not exclude our physical bodies. And perhaps, much like in Paul's day, an emphasis needs to be placed on this fact, that Paul certainly does not exclude our physical bodies from this. John Murray writes, "It is not without necessity that Paul should have placed in the forefront of practical exhortation this emphasis upon consecration of the body. In Greek philosophy, there had been a deprecation of the body. The ethical ideal was to be free from the body and its degrading influences. This view of the body runs counter to the whole witness of Scripture. Body was an integral element in man's person from the outset. See, for example, the creation account, Genesis 2. The dissolution of the body is the wages of sin and is therefore abnormal. The consummation of redemption awaits for the resurrection of the body, as we read in Romans 8. Hence, sanctification must bring the body within its scope. There was not only a necessity for this kind of exhortation, arising from deprecation of the body, but also because indulgence of vice closely associated with the body was so prevalent and liable to be discounted in the assessment of ethical demands. It is in the light of this practical situation that the injunction of the apostles be appreciated. Paul was realistic and was aware that if sanctification did not embrace the physical in our personality, it would be annulled from the outset," end quote. And so what is Paul saying here? Well, he is simply saying that we are to offer all that we are as a continual living sacrifice to our God. God doesn't just want your heart. He wants all of you, the totality of your being, your heart, your mind, your will, your speech, your deeds, indeed your very body. All that you have, all that you are, and all that you do is to be offered unto God as a pleasing aroma. You know, one of the things you may have noticed if you're friends with me on Facebook, I post quite a few pictures of me, my grilling sessions. I wasn't always like that. Most of my life, I never grilled until I got one of these Pit Boss pellet grills. Now I've just fallen in love with it. And you know what's probably my favorite part is smelling the hickory wood burning and the meat with all of its seasonings smoking. I mean, I almost enjoy that part of it more than I do eating the steaks. In fact, when I turn on the grill, my grill goes through this phase where as soon as the pellets light up, it just puts off a ton of smoke. And I make sure, whatever if I'm seasoning meat or whatever, I immediately drop everything. I go out there and I'm just like, just soaking it up. I know it probably sounds weird to some of you. I don't know. And I can't really explain what it is. It's just there's something about that smoke from the hickory wood and then from the meat that I just love. Now, God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have nostrils. However, in condescending down to us, in our understanding, in our experience as humans, it's interesting that Scripture speaks over and over again about sacrifices being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Beloved, these are food offerings to the Lord. They're literally called that. These were grilling sessions. This was the original Food Network, all right? Look at Numbers chapter 15. 6 times in that chapter alone, sacrifices are described as a sweet aroma. You see it again with the flood. After the flood, Noah built an altar and offered up a burnt offering to the Lord. The Scripture tells us, quote, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now again, understand, God doesn't have nostrils. This language here is a figure of speech. It's conveying something us in language that we, especially me with my nostrils and my pellet grill, can certainly understand. The peculiar thing about these burnt offerings is that the entire animal was placed on the altar. It pictures a full and complete consecration to the Lord. Everything is given to Him. There's nothing that is held back from the animal. And this ultimately symbolizes the total dedication of Christ, who would give Himself as a Passover lamb and a sweet aroma to the Father. Ephesians 5 points this out. Paul writes in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or as the King James put it, it's a sweet-smelling Savior. Beloved, this total and complete consecration of our lives to the Lord is what is in view here in Romans chapter 12. We are to be living sacrifices, surrendering all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do. And such a sacrifice is pleasing to our Lord. And I don't know about you, I can't think of anything more exciting and important than to know what it is that pleases and delights our Lord. Beloved, do you think that God can say that about your life? When He stands near you, so to speak, does He smell a sweet and pleasing aroma? A pleasant fragrance that draws Him in and brings Him to light? Or does He smell death? Decay, filth, spoiled and rotten meat. You know, when I was having my beer delivery job, going down the turnpike, sometimes I get stuck behind these garage dump trucks going to the landfills. I hated it because my truck is regulated. You couldn't pass these things quickly. So sometimes I get stuck behind these things. And it would just turn your stomach. Even times when, you know, I'd be eating my meal and I'd have to put it down. I just couldn't stand it. Just ruin your appetite. Nobody wants to be around that stench, that filth. Well, what kind of scent does your life give to the Lord? Your speech, your actions. What you do with your time. What you do with your body. Does it draw the Lord in because He delights in the sweet aroma? Or does He just want to consume it in fire to get rid of the stench? Notice the characteristics of such living sacrifices in this text. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. These sacrifices, we are told, are living. That is, they must proceed from a new life within the believer. That they are holy, the product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And then accordingly, they are well-pleasing. They are acceptable to God. Not only accepted by, but most heartily welcomed to the one whom believers dedicate themselves to. Our work, says Calvin, quote, is pleasing and acceptable to God when we devote ourselves to purity and holiness. Beloved, what is the scent that your life gives off? Well, in keeping with the emphasis that I started this sermon off with, it should be noted here, which is pretty obvious, that Paul is certainly addressing the practical, Christian living. And so yes, the practical is very important, as we see in this very text. But now notice the basis for such service. We see this now in the first part of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, or reasonable service. Notice that Paul urges believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God, and this, he says, is their spiritual worship or reasonable service. Now, as you can see with various translations, there's been some debate on these words about how to translate them. Is this a spiritual worship or is this reasonable service? Well, I believe that the same meaning can be derived from both phrases. First, consider the translation worship or service. The Greek here can be translated either way. It's a word that is related to the service of worship that was performed in the Old Testament tabernacle. And notice the context here. It is in reference to the specific act of worship of offering up a sacrifice to God that is in view. But as we said, instead of offering up an animal, now we are told that we should offer up our own bodies as a sacrifice to God. So whether we translate it as worship or service, the meaning is basically the same. Hendrickson writes, with the word worship, Paul is thinking, quote, about the action of worshiping, the wholehearted consecration of heart, mind, will, words, and deeds, in fact, of all that one is, has, and does to God, and nothing less. Then next, consider the adjective spiritual or reasonable. The only other New Testament passage where this adjective is used is in the verse we read earlier from Peter, where he writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Henderson notes here that Peter cannot have been referring to a logical or reasonable milk, which would make any sense. Moreover, in the context, he mentions a spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices. And so you get this sense from Paul that he's talking about this consecration of our whole lives that is spiritual, that it is guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that certainly fits the context. But Hendrickson goes on to note that even though spiritual may well be the best rendering of the adjective that Paul uses, the meaning of 12:1, considered as a unit, is certainly that it is right and proper, hence logical and reasonable, that those who have been highly favored should offer themselves to God wholeheartedly as sacrifices. In fact, the emphasis in 12:1 is on the word therefore, end quote. So this is where we now start to get the heart of my original inquiry of what started this thinking in my mind about doctrine and practice. What makes this service so reasonable, since it's called our reasonable service? Well, verse 1 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In this verse, Paul outlines for us the basis of our reasonable service to God. And that basis is the mercies of God. But here's a question for you. What mercies of God is Paul referring to? Well, the answer is seen by Paul's use of the word therefore. Remember, whenever you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what's it there for? This conjunction, therefore, is connecting the practical appeals of Romans 12 and following with all the theological argumentation that Paul has been going on about for the previous 11 chapters. It is on the basis of God's mercies that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And those mercies are the mercies which Paul has expounded on over the last 11 chapters of Romans. Now, we don't have time to summarize 11 chapters of Romans. But if you're familiar at all with this letter, it should be easy for you to understand what mercies are in view. They are the mercies of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, peace with God, union with Christ, sanctification, glorification, freedom from sin, adoption as sons, possession of the Holy Spirit, election unto salvation, being not separated from the love of Christ, inclusion of the Gentiles, and the future salvation of Israel. It is in light of all of those mercies that he's been going on about for 11 chapters. His kindness, chapter 2, his patience, chapters 9 and 11, his love, chapters 5 and 8, and his grace all throughout. And particularly, Henderson writes, this great theme of justification by faith, a justification based solely on the substitutionary self-sacrifice of Christ. It is all of this that then Paul urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That is the basis. That's the reason. So it is here, beloved, that we learn a very important lesson. What the Apostle Paul is teaching us here is that Christian ethics is based on Christian doctrine. And in this particular case, 11 chapters of doctrine. John Murray says something here very interesting about whether we should translate the adjective as spiritual or reasonable. He says, the term used here is not the term which is usually rendered by the word spiritual in the New Testament. Reasonable or rational is a more literal rendering. No doubt the presenting of the body as a living sacrifice is a spiritual service. That is to say, a service offered by direction of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 1 Peter 2. But there must have been some reason for the use of this distinct term used nowhere else by Paul and used only once elsewhere in the New Testament. The service here in view is worshipful service, and the apostle characterizes it as rational because it is worship that derives its character as acceptable to God from the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect. It is rational in contrast with what is mechanical and automatic. A great many of our bodily functions do not enlist volition on our part, but the worshipful service here enjoyed must constrain intelligent volition. The lesson to be derived from the term rational is that we are not spiritual in the biblical sense, except as the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God, end quote. And so as you can see here from this quote, he's not necessarily opposed to translating the adjective as spiritual, but he's making this connection. That is, to be spiritual, to be governed by the Holy Spirit, is to enlist our minds, our reason, our intellect. You simply cannot divorce the two. This is one of the reasons why you are asked every week to examine your lives before you take of the supper. You have to discern the Lord's body, Paul says. You have to enlist your mind, your reason, your intellect. The sacrament is not some magical, mystical thing that just happens to you apart from your mind and your intellect. And you know, so much of today's preaching places this emphasis on practical stuff, the how-tos of living as a Christian. And that is certainly important and necessary. In fact, we see it here in this text, living sacrifice. It's not an option. However, we see this emphasis from many without the same emphasis on the theology that forms the basis for the practical aspects of Christianity. This is putting the cart before the horse. It's like trying to preach on Romans 12 and ignoring Romans 1 through 11. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Therefore, Paul says, for that reason, for that cause, in consequence of the mercies of God that Paul has been expounding on for 11 chapters, is what forms the reason, the cause, the basis for living for God in a practical and God-honoring way. Folks, we've got to get this straight. You simply cannot live the Christian life in a proper, meaningful way, a way that empowers you by His grace to live for His glory and honor, until you first think and study and meditate on the mercies of God as they're expressed in doctrinal teaching. It's just impossible. In fact, if you think about it, Romans 1 through 11 is some of the most richest and deepest doctrinal stuff you'll ever dive into. And yet it is that very doctrine that reveals the mercies of God and forms the basis for how we are to live. And if you try to do it without it, beloved, you will ruin your life. You will sink into dangerous heresies such as moralism and legalism. You will start coming up with all sorts of funny rules and practices that have you thinking that you're growing and getting closer to the Lord, when in reality they become distractions to you and actually hinder your growth in the Lord. And this isn't the only place we see this from Paul. We see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. You read that chapter, Paul goes on and on about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Very tight, logical argumentation there. Because there were some in Corinth who were denying this doctrine, and he presents these arguments to just absolutely refute it. And he says all that, and then says this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see that the practice follows the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, again, Paul talking about the intermediate state, our resurrection bodies and swallowing up of death, then goes on to say this in verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We see this in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 4, which Paul talks about our predestination, our election, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel, the building up of the church, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and so forth and so on. And then it's followed up by chapter 4, where Paul then writes, quote, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 1 and 2. And there you'll find some of the deepest, richest theological statements made about Christ and His preeminence that you'll ever see in the New Testament. And it's all followed up with chapter 3 and following, where Paul then goes into the very practical aspect of putting on the new self in Christ and its implications for how we talk, how we walk, how we view sex, how we view our family, our relationships between husband and wife, and so on. You see this over and over again with Paul. Calvin, commenting on the words reasonable service here in Romans 12, states, this sentence, I think, was added that he might more clearly apply and confirm the preceding exhortations, though he had said, offer yourselves a sacrifice to God if you have in your heart to serve God, for this is the right way of serving God, from which if any depart, they are but false worshipers. If then only God is rightly worshipped, when we observe all things according to what is prescribed, away then with all those devised modes of worship which he justly abominates, since he values obedience more than sacrifice. Men are indeed pleased with their own inventions, which have an empty show of wisdom, as Paul says in another place. But we learn here what the celestial judge declares in opposition to this by the mouth of Paul. For by calling that a reasonable service which he commands, he repudiates as foolish, insipid, and presumptuous whatever we attempt beyond the rule of his word. End quote. And beloved, it is that word, the study of which must be in place, we're to avoid the stench of our own inventions and the disgust of our God. Well, I'm just about out of time. But next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to move on to verse 2 to consider the means of this service and then the result that comes from this service. But as we walk away this week, be thinking upon these things. What place does the Word of God have in your life? What priority do you place on studying it? Or have you fallen prey to the enemies of His Word that would have you thinking that theology and doctrine are unimportant, that they're irrelevant, or they're not as important? And what you end up doing is just simply replacing true wisdom with an empty show of wisdom and vain philosophy. Well, next Lord's Day, we will go on to consider, again, like you said, the means of this service, how we're, you know, what the means by which we do it, and the result. But what aroma, what scent, beloved, does your life and your thinking present to the Lord? Is it an aroma that draws Him in and brings delight, or a rancid, putrid smell that offends Him? Be thinking upon these things as we, Lord willing, go on next week. Let us pray.